it's never a comfortable experience whenever you see things about yourself, bad things about yourself that you hadn't quite believed about yourself. And occasionally that happens. I remember thinking once upon a time in a far distant past that I was very chilled out sort of person. My family used to tease me for being really laid back, and I believed it. I thought I was cool-headed and steady and pretty unflappable, and then I had children. And pretty fast I felt rather exposed as being more of a hot-headed, uptight, ungracious control freak with nowhere to hide. Your family see everything, don't they? They see what other people tend not to see, and that's why things like Facebook are so good. I'm actually not a Facebook user, but I understand the draw of Facebook, because you can hide on Facebook. You're kind of out there in a sense. You're sharing all sorts of amazing things about your wonderful life with all your countless friends. But all the while, it's not like people see the real you, you know. What they see is only what you allow people to see. You can put out a certain image of yourself, your best profile pic, you know, one that even you're in love with. Your most witty banter that people don't realize took you 10 minutes to come up with. And your coolest photos of all your most fun times. And you can kind of craft this identity of yourself and shape it and put it out there, and yeah, this is me. And it's great. Great if you can control what other people see and know about you, and you can have stuff there that you're always proud of. But the Bible is a bit of a rude awakening then when we open it and we see it like a mirror shining back at us what we are really like. It shows us what we're like. It's true that the Bible is the revelation of God, first and foremost. So it's not about us, it's about God. But it is a mirror. As it tells us what God is like, and as it tells us what God loves and what God hates and his standards and what he has done for us, it's a mirror enabling us to see what all of us are really like. And we need that, don't we? I mean, if you go to your doctor, you want an honest diagnosis, you know? You don't want to be kidding yourself about how well you are if you're seriously ill. This is the function of 1 Samuel chapter 8. I think this is why 1 Samuel 8 is here. It is Yahweh's analysis of ancient Israel and of us. And it ain't pretty. But we need it. There is good news, I hasten to add. There's always good news. But it actually takes the bad news of this chapter to actually point us and drive us to the good news of the Bible. So what do we learn about ourselves in 1 Samuel 8? Well, really, it's the way that we seek our security apart from God. We have this tendency to seek our security apart from God. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's what the elders requested, or perhaps demanded. Certainly a demand by the time you get to the end of the chapter in verses 19 to 20. Give us a king like all the other nations. Then we'll be secure, then we'll be strong, then we'll be able to fight our battles. And you know what? On the face of it, it seemed fairly plausible. Samuel had become old, verse 1. He clearly wasn't going to be around for very much longer. Someone had to take on the mantle of his leadership. But who? His sons, according to verse 3, his sons were scoundrels. In the same way that Eli's sons were wicked and corrupt. Remember Eli the priest? Well, his sons in chapter 2, we've already read about them and how they were so wicked and corrupt. And now history is repeating itself. And we read that Samuel's two sons, even the great Samuel, his two sons were also guilty of dishonest gain and bribery and perverting justice. So not surprisingly, the elders get together and they say, Samuel, we need a solution. We feel insecure. It's time we had a king. Other nations have a king. Why not us? And in fairness, Israel at this point was a loose confederation of tribes with no standing army or central state structures. So you can see the argument for why they might want a king. What was the problem then? Well, listen to God's evaluation. If you have the scriptures open there, page 278, just have a look at how God evaluates their request in verses 7 to 8. What does God say? God says, Samuel, it's not you they have rejected, it's me. They have rejected me as their king, the Lord said. There's a little lesson here that what can look so reasonable from one perspective can, in fact, be completely godless and idolatrous. It's not that there was anything wrong with having a king per se, and indeed if you look back in the scriptures to Deuteronomy 17 and elsewhere, you can see that God had planned, actually, to give them a king, to give them a godly king, a king who would exercise the rule of God. And of course, that's what we ultimately are given in Jesus Christ, the king we all need. But the people didn't want that. That's what the people needed, but they didn't want that. They didn't want a godly king to exercise the rule of God. God was able to see through their request and to see that they just did not want him. I mean, he had been ruling them through Samuel. He had provided Samuel, the man of God, who spoke the word of God. But did they want another Samuel? Did they pray about their situation and ask God to provide exactly what God thinks they need? No. Do they wait upon Samuel to bring God's wisdom and God's guidance? No. They've decided what they want. They've decided what they need. They have not sought God's wisdom and guidance. And according to God, what they were looking for was an emphatic rejection of him, which according to God in verse 8 was a pattern that they had fallen into again and again and again. It was nothing new. Look at verse 8. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking and serving other gods, so they are doing to you, Samuel. The point being that it's not really you they're rejecting, Samuel. It's me. There is, I think, a consolation here, a comfort for every pastor, but also every teacher and parent, when those who are under their leadership refuse to follow in the way of the Lord. Because isn't it true that we can feel that we must have done something wrong? We wonder what we should have done differently or what we left undone. We feel ashamed that perhaps we have caused their disaffection, maybe. And that can be a very real distress and pain for people. And of course, we may be at fault. We need to examine ourselves. But we learn here that if we have been faithful to teach and to lead in God's ways, as Samuel has done, then the failure is not ours, and we can actually share our sense of rejection with the Lord. It is me they have rejected, God says to Samuel. And were it not for the grace of God, that's all of us. Because we've all rejected God in our lives. We've all been guilty of seeking our security apart from God. And it happens even in church life. When we're facing challenges, and when we're facing problems in church life, do we turn to God in prayer? You know, do we get on our knees and ask God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves? You know, is that our first impulse? For example, we want to see more young people in the church. That's probably what every church is saying. You know, we want to see more teens. We want to see more students. And we might even feel alarmed, understandably, at how hard it is to hold on to them. What do? How are we going to turn it around? And we've had various discussions at times. Maybe we need a new technique, need a new program, a new way of doing things. We need to make church more entertaining, more fun, more action-packed. I'm not saying that we can't learn to do things better, but as one commentator puts it, how easy for even energetic evangelicals to look for a new gimmick rather than cry out for a new heart. Because that's what's needed. A new heart. You know, we can't change hearts. We can't even change our own, let alone the people whom we love who are making choices that distress us. We need to come back to God. We need to get on our knees. And the ideas that we may come up with may be plausible and may be reasonable from a certain perspective, but what does God see? We need to repent of how readily we turn to almost anything but God whenever we face a challenge. But we're prone to skip repentance, aren't we? We want to skip that. You know, we want to fix our own problems and challenges without actually wanting more of God in our lives. That's what we're seeing here in 1 Samuel 8. And what God wants to see in all of our circumstances is our turning back to him again and again in faith and repentance, devoted to his word, eager to walk in his ways. That's got to be our heart's desire, whatever challenges we're facing. And eager to walk in his ways, whatever the cost and however unpopular it may be. And will we do that? Or will we just try to imitate what appears to be successful in the world? Taking it wider than church, it is the human problem worldwide, isn't it? That we seek our security apart from God. You know, we labor tirelessly to get ourselves set up in life. And when we finally feel that we are, our greatest fear is, of course, that we would lose it all, which, of course, we might well do very easily. Recent history has shown us with the recession how fragile our so-called security can be. And even if we don't face recessions, we obviously still face mortality. And yet, still we do not turn to the living God. He calls us to be part of his eternal kingdom, to enjoy the gift of a future with him that can never perish or spoil or fade. And even though there's no one other than the Lord Jesus who has the words of eternal life, yet how stubborn we are, how easily we refuse to turn to him, but for the grace of God. And we're here today by the grace of God. Because if it wasn't for God intervening in our lives and giving us a new heart and a new desire to walk in his ways, then where would we be? This is the human condition. We will turn to anyone or anything but the true and living God. And the sobering thing here is to see that God gives the people what they want. That's kind of a bit of a surprise there at the end of verse 9, isn't it? The Lord has just said that his people are rejecting him and turning to other gods again and again. And then he says to Samuel, listen to them. And I'm sure Samuel was thinking, what? You know, they ought to have been listening to Samuel. Now God says that he should listen to them. Here's the sobering truth of that. If we don't want God, then ultimately God will give us what we ask for, and it will be our undoing. It will be a judgment upon us to actually get what we want. We see this played out time and time again through the Bible. C.S. Lewis, of course, the great author of the Narnia Chronicles and so much more, he said that we are those who say, thy will be done, to God, or else we are those to whom God says, thy will be done. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes that the wrath of God is already at work in the world, giving people over to their sinful desires, giving people over to what they want. And God gives us over to what we want, and it's a nightmare. And that's what Paul says in Romans 2. And just think for a moment what it is to be given over to a life without God, consumed instead in our own self-centeredness. Tim Keller, whom I often quote, American pastor and author, he writes that we already know the tyranny of self-centeredness. It leads to piercing bitterness, nauseating envy, paralyzing anxiety, paranoid thoughts, and the mental denials and distortions that accompany them. He writes that in a chapter about hell, and he says that hell is the trajectory of a soul living in self-absorbed, self-centered life, going on and on forever. Addiction, emptiness, longing for satisfaction and never finding it, disintegration, isolation, blame, self-pity, forever and ever. The worm does not die. You see, in this life, God is graciously at work to keep things from being as bad as they otherwise would be. But the time will come when he will stop. And if we don't want him, then he gives us what we want. He will give us over to a world without his goodness, without his grace, without value, without meaning, without purpose, without laughter, without joy, without fulfillment. God respects our choices. And it will be our undoing forever. It's worth noting that it's not always something to be encouraged about if God were to answer all our prayers. Think about that. You know, we pray for all sorts of things. We long for all sorts of things. And maybe if we got what we wanted, it would not be good. Alternatively, when we don't get what we want, it's not always bad. May God spare us from the folly of what we want at times. Well, thankfully, God graciously warns us before he would give us over to our own folly. Look at verses 10 to 18. This whole section is a great warning. So he says, look, listen to the people, Samuel. Give them what they want, but first of all, warn them. And this is the grace of God. He warns his people. He graciously warns us. Take a long, hard look, God says, at the tyranny of things we put in the place of God. You want a king like all the other nations? Really? Be under no illusions, God says. And what's the key word? We saw it in our small group study. What is the key word there in verses 10 to 18? Again and again and again and again. It's the word take. You want a king like all the other nations? He will take. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. Verse 11, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. He will take. And still today, as in every age, the idols that we put our trust in only enslave us. They just suck the life out of us. They don't satisfy, they don't fulfill. We chase all sorts of things in the place of God. And yeah, there's a momentary satisfaction and pleasure, but then it's gone, and actually they just bleed the life out of us. Keller again says this, what many people call psychological problems are simple issues of idolatry. Perfectionism, workaholism, chronic indecisiveness, the need to control the lives of others. All of these, says Keller, stem from making good things into idols that then drive us into the ground as we try to appease them. Where do you put your hope? Where do you put your security? Our idols enslave us. They take and they take and they take. And the really crazy thing is how the people respond to this heads up from God. I mean, you know, how do they respond to the warning in verse 19 and verse 20? It says they refuse to listen. No, they said, we want a king. We shall be like all the other nations. And this is where we are really exposed, isn't it? I mean, this is where the ugliness of our human nature just becomes more sharply in focus. I mean, God has warned us about sin and its consequences. Of course he has. And what do I still choose so often? You know? We still choose to disobey God, even though he's told us, even though he said, this will be harmful, this will not be good for you, this is not your joy, this cannot satisfy, this will not be your fulfillment. And we hear it, we go, yeah, I'm going to go with that anyway. You know, sometimes we say to people, you know, remember to read the small print before you make any decisions. Because, you know, you've got to make sure you have the full picture. Read the small print. Well, God hasn't even put this in small print. There is no small print. You know, the people hear it loud and clear. It's kind of put out there. They know what God has said. They've been told really clearly what is going to happen. And yet, they chose their idolatry over God. This is where we see the depth and the stubbornness of our own sinful natures. Our idolatry is informed, it is considered, and it is completely irrational. You know, it does not make sense. It is deliberate in its foolishness, you know. Let me think. A king who will take and take and take and take again so that we are left utterly miserable. What shall we choose? We'll take him. You know, that's what they do. And that's what we're like in our sinful nature. We will cry out in our misery, verse 18, and God will not answer. What shall we choose? You know, have we yet understood the absolute rebelliousness of our own sin? And we know this in our own lives, don't we? I feel it. Like, to give a really trivial illustration from our house recently, our youngest son, Rory, who's three, has been told so many times not to pick the scab on the side of his face. Rory, it will not heal properly if you pick it. It will hurt you if you pick it. It will not be good for you if you pick it. Do you understand? Yes, Dad. 10 minutes later, my face. You know, and now it's his thumb. He suddenly burst into tears in the car the other day. We were like, what's that about? What's going on? And suddenly his thumb had started to bleed. Another scab picked after several warnings not to do it. This is how we all are, though, you know. We can laugh at that, but this is how we all are. And therefore, it's not mere knowledge, and it's not mere education that we need. You know, people always think, if only, you know, people look at problems in society, don't they? And they think, you know, those folks that are making such terrible choices, if only they could have better education and stronger encouragement and a healthier environment, et cetera, then they'd make all the right choices. Because deep down they're good. They just need the right information and the right support. Wrong. Yes, education is a treasure. Yes, of course people need it. Yes, people need the right information. Yes, people need the right environment and the right support and all of that. But knowing the right thing to do and having the perfect environment around you doesn't make us make the right choices. The Bible is clear about this. The law has no power to change us. It has the power to convict us. It has the power to show us where we've gone wrong. It has the power to point us to a Savior because we can't save ourselves, but it does not have the power to change us. What we need is for God to soften our hearts and to plant his love deep within us. We need his love to fill us up afresh because we're like sieves, you know, we leak. So how do we get this love? How do we get this love that compels us to honor the Lord and walk in his ways? The answer is by turning to the King of God's own choosing. You know, we've so many of our own things that we think will be right, that will satisfy, will fulfill. We need to turn to the King of God's own choosing. A king not like all the other nations. What does Jesus say in John chapter 18, verse 36? He is standing before Pilate, and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are king then," said Pilate. And it goes on, but of course Jesus was trying to get across that he's just not like anyone else. He's incomparable. He cannot be compared to anyone else. His kingdom is so unlike every other kingdom. And, you know, you read about him in the Gospels. Are we not attracted by him, how he serves the least, how he gives eternal life to all who turn to him in faith and repentance? He is the king worth having. He is the only king worth having. He does not take and take and take, but rather he gives and he gives and he gives. Of course, supremely by giving his own life on the cross when he was hung there and his blood was shed and body broken for you and for me so that we can be forgiven. You see, the scandal of God's justice in Christ is that he actually justifies. He makes us right with God. That is his justice. You know, the kings that we have in this world and the king that they got in Saul was a king who perverted justice. But the justice of God for you and for me is actually to pay the price for our sin in his own body on the tree, so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that we could become right with God. And therefore, you know, his peace and his security is unlike, so unlike what is offered by anyone or anything else. And he does not fail. Take him today as your king and enter his kingdom and know his eternal gifts, treasures that are not of this world, but will endure forever in the promised land of the age that is to come. Take him as your king. There's so much more to say, but time is gone. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn. Father, we pray that as we gaze upon Jesus, as we put our trust in him, as we look to what you have done for us in Jesus, we pray that we may be attracted to him like a moth to the light. We pray that we would be captivated by him. We pray that his love, by your Holy Spirit, would be planted deep within us, would fill us up afresh, would lead us in your ways, would spill over in our lives with lives that honor you in every way, joyfully and thankfully. Oh Lord, please come and have your way in us. Transform us as only you can by the gospel of your amazing grace. We ask for the glory of Christ.